All right, today we are going to begin on page 768. After a brief 1.5 hour introduction. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity, another time that you have given to us in these last days, that we can spend a few moments and concentrate on your word and on you and receive what your spirit has for us tonight. We ask for your special blessing, and our confession is that without your spirit ministering and revealing to us the things that you would have us to know, is that we would be here for nothing. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Remember, we are studying the third doctrine. We've had the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, and now we are studying the doctrine of sanctification. All the questions that we had at the beginning of the study about sanctification should be answered by these three principles that we have already studied. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 is... Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 is the first part of the three chapters dealing with sanctification. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 gives us three principles. The principles of sanctification. The first principle is in verse 3. And remember that these sections are divided off based on questions. The first question is in verses 1 and 2. In answer to the person who would say, well, if at the end of chapter 5, well, if sin abounds, grace does much more abound, I will sin so that grace can abound and God will get glorified while I sin and experience His grace. So the question which answers that is, shall we continue in the sin principle in order that grace may abound? He's basically saying that's impossible. I mean, even if a person who is born again, born of the Spirit of God, wanted to adopt that philosophy, that I will go out and sin even the more so that I can experience more of God's grace so that He will give the glory, he's saying it's impossible to do that. He's not telling the objectors, no, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. He's saying it's impossible. May it never happen. And he tells us three principles why. Number one is in verse 3, or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? What does that have to do with the sin principle? Well, when Jesus died, I died. I was crucified with Christ. The second principle is in verse 6, knowing this, that our old nature was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might become ineffective, that we should no longer serve sin. So he says, Christ's death on the cross, and being baptized by His Spirit, we were baptized into His death, and the old nature was crucified so that it would become ineffective as far as its control over us and our relationship with the Lord. In spite of the fact that we still live in this body of sin, it doesn't have any effect with me choosing to be obedient to Christ. It does not stop me from serving the Lord and being obedient to Christ. It distracts me, distracts all of us. So the body of sin might be made ineffective. And we are no longer slaves to sin. Last time we took verses 8 to 11, which verse 8 is a transitional verse. He says, since we died with Christ. And that's a summary statement of verses 3 through 7. Since we died with Christ, and he just proved that to us, we believe that we also live with him. Knowing that, and so that verse 9 is our third principle. Knowing that Christ is dying no longer after having been raised from the dead. Death is no longer lording or mastering it over him. So Jesus only died once. He's not dying anymore. He submitted himself to death so that he might defeat death. That's kind of foreign to our outlook on life. If you defeat somebody, you defeat them before they get to you. But Jesus submitted to death, rose from the dead, so that death could not hold him. So just as death could not hold him, and we died with him, so we experience the resurrected life of Christ at the same time experiencing the death of Christ. Yesterday we saw that from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says, that I might know him. That's the priority of my life, Paul said. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, while in the process of being made conformable to his death. So if we want to get to know Jesus Christ, we have got to receive and accept everything about him. Whoever you hang around, you've got to take whoever they are, their influence. Jesus Christ is both death and resurrection. If I want to follow him, he will put me through circumstances and situations where I will become conformable to his death on a daily basis. And coming to know him, I live by the power of his resurrection, but I've also suffered from his sufferings and from his death. I've been separated from that part of me that dominated me. And now Jesus Christ is now the Lord of my life. That's why the Spirit of Christ must come into my spirit. Because my spirit has to be separated from and now controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So that now I serve Christ only because he dwells within me and I'm sealed, my spirit is sealed on the outside by the Holy Spirit, and I totally belong to Christ. So I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, Paul said. I die daily. So while I'm experiencing his death, I'm also experiencing his resurrection life. And you can't separate the two. You can't separate death from resurrection. They have to go hand in hand. That's what a believer experiences. So Christ, knowing that Christ is dying no longer after having been raised from the dead, death is no longer lording or mastering over him. That's the third principle. Verse 10, explanation. For what he died to the sin principle once and for all. And what he is living to God. So the application in verse 11, in this way also, you yourselves be calculating or imputing yourselves to be dead to the sin principle and living to God in Christ Jesus. That's quite a statement to make. A concluding summary statement in application of everything that he has said in verses 1 through 11. He says, you must calculate or impute yourselves to be dead to the sin principle. It doesn't say you must calculate or believe by faith that the sin principle is dead. Sin isn't dead. The sin principle isn't dead. When we get into chapter 7, Paul's going to describe that, how he's trying to figure this whole mechanism out. Now that Christ is living within, but his flesh wants to do something else and doesn't want to do what God wants, and he's got all of these conflicts that he's going to sort out for us, and he comes to a conclusion, there's no good thing in my flesh. And in my flesh is the law of sin. It can't serve God. So I, by faith, must believe that what Christ did for me on the cross is he made me dead to the sin principle. He separated me from the sin principle. He saved me from it, being Satan. And that I now belong to Christ. And the reason why I must calculate it and impute it is because it doesn't feel that way. I still have the body of sin. How do I know that this is not a joke or some kind of a religious concept that mentally I'm asked to believe, and in reality I'm still a sinner, you know? It's just that our religion says, think positive. Think it this way. What Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago, the sin principle in your life no longer lords it over you. Oh yeah? Doesn't feel that way. But see, that's what faith is. In spite of my body of sin, I'm to follow Jesus Christ. That's tough. Because after a while, it's like, I don't even feel like I'm a Christian. Or a good one, or a halfway decent one, and I've got these weaknesses, and I sin, and I confess my sin, and I'm constantly struggling with the flesh and the things of the world. How can I even be a Christian? Impute yourself, calculate yourself to be dead to the sin principle. Literally, you have been saved or rescued from a spiritual force energizing you to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that spiritual force has been replaced by Jesus Christ. Not in concept, not in principle, but by his Spirit coming to live within. So, be imputing or calculating yourselves to be dead to the sin principle and living to God. Sounds like a psychological concept, but he puts in the qualifier, in Christ Jesus. The only way I can live to God is in Christ Jesus. John 15:5, one of my favorite verses, where Jesus said about bearing fruit, without me you cannot do one thing. I can't do it. I can't save myself. I can't be a Christian without him. He is what makes me a Christian. He is the holiness in me, period. There's nothing else in me that's holy other than God. I'm not holy. Now, if the true and living God and the holy God lives inside of us, and yet we still are left in this body of sin, there's got to be a whole lot of conflict going on and a whole lot of humbling going on. How do you have the fullness of the Spirit of the Creator of the universe, who himself is holy and without sin, living inside of these sinful bodies? almost like a cruel joke because it's a conflict. We try to put on a good front in front of people. But when you walk with a holy God living inside of you, there's got to be some smoke alarms going off somewhere. So that takes us to page 268. Well, I'm way back there. I'm back on chapter 1. On 768, last week we gave you a little introduction. Un on line 2244 is our conjunction of conclusion or summary. In light of those three principles, in response to that question, he says, therefore, and he's going to give us three commands. And I'm glad we have these three commands tonight because it gives me a chance to share with you, kind of bring everything together about the Christian life. The negative particle is first because un is postpositive. Me un basilueto. And basilueto is a present active imperative, which the command is continually let not. He hamartia is your nominative case, therefore it's the subject. Subject comes after the verb, so the arrow has to come up to the verb. Therefore, let not continually the sin principle rule and reign over you. It must be a continuous process. But it's interesting, it says, let not the sin principle rule and reign over you. We'll get to that in a second. Look at the location in 2248. We have a prepositional phrase. In, en, to, phneto, humon, somati. This is en, takes the dative case. So all these are datives except for your personal pronoun. The definite article, dative case, to goes with somati, the noun. Phneto is your adjective that describes this body, this soma, somati. Humon is your personal pronoun describing whose body it is. In the body, in this mortal body of you. So here's the location that we are not to let the sin principle rule and reign. It doesn't say don't let it be there. That's very important. It doesn't mean that because Jesus died on the cross, don't let that sin principle sneak into your body anymore. Don't let it in the back door. No, it's still there. The command is not prohibitive of letting the sin principle be in your body, but don't let it rule and reign over you. You have died to it. Even though it's still alive and well in planet body. So we have the location. And that is our first command. Page 770. This is a prepositional line. N was the first prepositional phrase. We continue down. We have a second prepositional phrase that goes with basilueto. Do not let it continually reign in your mortal body. And then ace to hupakoein. Ace with the accusative. This is what is called the articular infinitive. To hupakoein. To is your definite article, accusative case. Hupakoein is an infinitive. But because ace takes the accusative article accompanies the infinitive, which makes ace a qualifier. I can put ace with the infinitive because the accusative case definite article is with the infinitive. This is called the articular infinitive, the article with the infinitive. And ace is also, along with hina, ace is used to show purpose. It shows toward something. The hina, in order that, can show general purpose, but this shows toward something. The goal is toward the to obey it in the desires. Notice the another infinitive coming off of hupakuin, because hupakuin is a verbal noun, and so because it has verbal aspect, it can take a dative case, which it does in line 2256. It can take a prepositional phrase. It can take a direct object. Everything that a verb can associate with goes also with infinitive. For the to obey it in, specifically, obey it where, how, location, in the lusts or desires of it. And again, location, and with the dative case, and always takes the dative case. And the term desires, tais epithumiais, it's translated lust whenever it's used in a negative connotation. But Paul actually used the same word for his desire to go see people. So it's either translated desire in a good sense, place your desire upon. I mean, it's good to place your desires upon the Lord. But he's saying here to let not the sin principle continually reign in your mortal body, and mortal has to do with death, in your body that is dying, that is toward, or the purpose of, to obey it in its desires. So to obey the desires is to put your hearing under. And if you stop and think about it, whenever we sin, whenever we have our weaknesses, is that we're putting our hearing under it. We're listening. We're debating in our own mind. And the more we put our listening under that temptation or under that persuasion, the more we're drawn to it. Also, I believe I pointed this out to you last week. This is a beautiful example of how gender and number matches with antecedents. It says, for the to obey it, which is a dative case, in the desires of it, which is a genitive case, but the genitive is a genitive singular neuter. The dative is a singular feminine. And if you go back to our beginning sentence on page 768, we see hey hamartia is your feminine that matches it, aute, and we have somati, the neuter, which matches it as far as the desires go. So when he says, let not the sin principle continually reign in your mortal body for the purpose of to obey it, that is the sin principle, to obey it in the desires of it, meaning the body. Meaning the body. So he hamartia rules and reigns in the body. And if you listen to it and put your hearing under it and follow it, but if I've been delivered from it, If I have died with Christ, why do I even have to deal with it? It also shows me that I have now a choice. So let's get it fixed in our minds here for a moment that even though I have been delivered from the body of sin, it is still there and it still calls out to me, to put it in picturesque language, so that I voluntarily make the choice to follow after it, but I don't have to. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells me that if I'm a true believer and I decide to follow after it, it's not going to last for very long because the Holy Spirit's going to put a stop to it some way. 1 John 3 says that if you've been born of God, you cannot habitually continue to habitually sin. You cannot habitually sin like you were before you became a Christian. We commit acts of sin, but it's impossible to habitually sin if I've been delivered from Satan and his dominance over my life, and Jesus Christ is now my Lord. He's the Lord. His Spirit is control of my life. I belong to Jesus Christ. So if I choose to go by way of the flesh, I can choose not to. And if I choose to follow after and put my hearing under and be obedient to the desires of it, the body, then God's going to deal with me big time. And that's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. You see, we go back to our original question. Well, if that's the case about grace, I'll go out and sin even the more so that I can experience more of God's grace so that he can have even more glory from my life. He's saying it's impossible. You can't do that. If you're a true born-again believer, you can't do that. That doesn't work. And then he goes on to say, let me explain the salvation process that has happened to you. You've been set aside. You now belong to Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. So you cannot go back over and habitually sin like you used to do. I think I shocked some people a few years ago out at the church. Because usually you hear a pastor say, don't sin. If you do, confess your sins. I told people, I said, you know, if you're able to, go ahead. Go out, sin all you want to. If you're able to get away with it, you're probably not saved. If you are saved, God's going to deal with you. People want to know about keeping the law and what if I keep the law? So we discussed it. This whole area of being continually under sin or continually under the Holy Spirit, but yet we have this other factor that we are wrestling with, this other conflict. Now, back in Basileueto, therefore, and there's these two prepositional phrases, in your mortal body, but there's another line that comes down, passes the second prepositional phrase, to obey it in its lust. That other line coming down from Basileueto comes down to our second command. Our second command on page 772. All these go together. Do not let the sin principle continue to rule and reign in your mortal body to obey the lusts of it. Neither be presenting another present active imperative. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament for presenting your sacrifice before God. So take heed of the language, the words that are being used here. To present, paraistemi, to place in front of, alongside of, or near, to present yourself or to present a sacrifice, as in the Old Testament. And so the second command is, neither or stop continually presenting something. Ta mele humon. Ta mele is your accusative case, accusative, a plural neuter, for the word member. A member, a limb, any part of the body. So neither be continually presenting the members of you, that is of your body. We have here a double accusative, hopla arehias. Hopla also is accusative, plural neuter. Hopla, instruments. And then we have a genitive case showing instruments belonging to what? Of unrighteousness. Now the word for the word hopla for instruments, word 2465, hoplon, is a weapon, instrument, tool, or armor. So it's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 6 for the armor of God. It's also used as a tool for a tool, a shovel, or even a part of a human body that is used for a purpose, like a shovel or piece of armor. So he's saying, neither be continually presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Interesting translation, instruments. To be functioning in a purpose. Don't be coming to the sin principle and be offering up yourself and say, here, take me and use me as an instrument for evil. For a Christian, that is foreign. But notice the language. Also on line 2269, neither be continually presenting the members of you instruments of unrighteousness, and then the dative case, to the sin principle. Again, the dative case, and it has the definite article. After you've been saved, don't come back to the sin principle and say, here I am, use me as an instrument for evil. Third command, page 774. The connection between these two commands is the conjunction Allah. And we know that that is a conjunction of contrast. Neither be continually presenting. Now, in contrast to that, present yourselves, rather. Here's a positive. The other is a prohibitive, and this is a positive. Parastaseta. And notice this is not present tense. This is aorist tense. Determine. Make a decision. Again, you're presenting something. To present yourselves. Line 2272 is a reflexive pronoun. In other words, you don't present somebody else, you present yourselves. Dative case. You present yourselves to God. To theo. And then a phrase of contrast, as, or as Nestle, Lon, Westcott, Hort have it, as if living out of the dead. And so present yourselves as once you were dead and now you are living and you're living to God. So make a determination to present yourself as a sacrifice to God as an instrument. We have two lines coming down from parastaseta, the aorist command. Two more lines, one coming down to kai. And this phrase is carrying down the verb, parastaseta. So it said, present yourselves to God as living from out of the dead, and present your members. Ta mele humon. Same phrase we had in the last verse. And the members of you, and again we have a double accusative. Hopla di kaiosunes. In other words, and present your members as instruments of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. And the dative case to God, not to the sin principle. Now, this brings up questions. We're told to continually not let the sin principle reign in our mortal body, to obey it in its lust. Sounds like we have to do something. We're given another command. Stop continually presenting yourselves, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin principle. But present yourselves, third command, to God as living from out of the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't let something rule and reign, the sin principle. Don't continually be presenting your bodies as instruments of, and the instruments of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present your body to God as an instrument of righteousness. Sounds like I have to do something. And it's true, we do. The only thing that I do is decision making. Because of what Jesus did for me, I am free from the sin principle. I am free from Satan's control. And I now belong to Christ, and I can say no. Before, I couldn't say no. When I was unsaved, I could not say no. Because Satan was in control of me. It wasn't a matter of choice. And it's true, Satan made me do it when I wasn't a Christian. He empowered me to do it. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. But for some reason, in God's plan, when he saved us, he didn't give us a new body with no sin in it. You know, like our spirit and being body, be perfect, you know. He left us in the body that has the sin principle in it, but delivered us from its control and separated our spirit from our body and sealed us and filled us with his spirit so that now I'm in the midst of this tug of war conflict thing. Just as when I could not save myself, I cannot fulfill God's will and commands for my life. It must be the Lord. Has to be the Lord. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So I walk in his death and I walk in his resurrected life. I have these two principles going on in me at all times. So what am I to do? It's all in decision making. It all goes back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which, by the way, we are not at yet in Romans 6, but we have been here in our other studies looking back. Okay? This is where we're headed for. It helps us understand Romans 6. I beseech you, therefore, brothers. I call upon you. I appeal, therefore, brothers. See, un's another concluding summary statement. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1 separates the book of Romans into two parts of the book. So when he gets through with the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and election, then he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, through the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God. Here's the word present. It's the same word that we have in our text, parastasai, except it's in an infinitive form. He says, I appeal to you. He didn't command. Why? Because it is a decision. It's a choice. See, when Jesus saved me, before he saved me, I had no choice to serve Jesus Christ. I had to be saved. I had to be delivered, rescued. But now I have choices. I don't have human effort to do it, but I have choices, and God gives me his Spirit that when I make choices to obey him, his Spirit empowers me to do what God wants me to do. And you see this, by the way, in the Old Testament of the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that everything that we're told that everything that happened with the children of Israel was for our instruction. We see that when they were delivered out of Egypt and went down by the Red Sea, they had nowhere to go, right? They were trapped. So God parted the Red Sea and they walked through. But after they went through the wilderness and they were going to go into the promised land, which is not heaven. Canaan was not heaven. There's no giants in heaven. There's no Canaanites in heaven. So if we understand that at the Red Sea, that was the Passover lamb and the Red Sea, that was salvation. They were all baptized into Moses like we're baptized into Jesus Christ. They went through their wilderness journey just like we have to go through our wilderness journey. And sometimes it takes 40 years. But when it came to come into the promised land, which is spiritual maturity, by the way, and the people were like, okay, we're ready now. Let's go over the River Jordan. Part the water? No. He says, when the soles of your feet touch the water, I will part the waters. They had to make a decision to obey what God says. And then God did it. The reason why they couldn't, the old generations could not go into the promised land is because they fought God every step of the way. When God says, I will take care of you, I will feed you, they complained the whole time. There's no way that group could have gone into the promised land and obeyed God to defeat the enemy. What was the first thing they had to do when they got over there? God gave directions. You go around the city. The wall, once a day. And on the seventh day, go around seven times, blow the trumpet, and the walls will fall down. The other group would have said, you've got to be kidding. That's the most ridiculous. What's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I know. But the Mount Sinai didn't fall down. Yeah. God does things in our lives that are just totally not the human. So he has to have people that are obedient to him, who make choices to obey. He is the one who does the work. But we make choices to obey. It says here, I encourage you, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, through the mercies of God, no laws, but through all the mercies God has shown you, justification, sanctification, and election, that you present your bodies a sacrifice living, holy, well-pleasing to God. All three of these describe the sacrifice. Living, holy, that's sanctified, separated, and well-pleasing to God. What is pleasing to Him? Now this last phrase, which is your reasonable service. Notice there's no which, there's no relative pronoun. It's in the accusative case, and it says the, logikein, rational, reasonable service of you. This is an apposition to this accusative case for the body, living, holy, well-pleasing to God. What does this mean to present your bodies as something, a sacrifice, living, holy, and well-pleasing to God? It's the service that you give to God out of your reasoning processes. Decision-making. That's all we do. Starting with salvation, metanoeo is the word for repentance. Repentance means make a decision for change. Okay, so I make a decision to change the direction of my life. How can I change myself? I can't. That's why I call upon the Lord to save me. But I made a decision somehow, maybe not exactly in those words, but I knew I had to go in a different direction and not keep going in the direction I was going. And I called upon Him. Yes. But as like in our text, we are constantly being tempted to present ourselves to sin as instruments versus God as instruments. And it's not even a one-time thing or one-time incident, but our whole life today, when I wake up, what are these hands going to be used for? What are these feet going to be used for? What is my physical body going to be used for? And I have choices. But what the Lord has done for me is He's given me the freedom for that choice, is that as we continue on in this chapter, we will see that sin no longer lords it over you. It can't. He's still there. It's like it's our next door neighbor we have to keep putting up with. The influence is still there, but it does not control me. And I have choices, and if I don't make the right choices and if I get caught up in sin again, God's Spirit is there to step in and say, bring conviction and even deliverance. So we're delivered one way or another out of God's faithfulness, but He is teaching us that our service to Him comes in our decision-making to present ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness for His Spirit to use. That's a choice. Now, how I do that is up to God's Spirit. I can't do that. I can't go out in my human effort and use my hands and feet to help people or do anything else. If it's not the Lord, then it's not spiritual, it's human. Page 778, the last verse. Bet you thought we'd never get there, huh? So he says, for, gar, line 2287, postpositive. So this is, gar is your explanatory conjunction, explaining these three commands, how is it even possible? Hamartia, without the definite articles, in line 2286, and that's in the nominative case, goes down to the verb, line 2290, kuriuse, which is the verb form of kurios for Lord. Sin shall rule of you not. Notice the negative particles. It's always good to notice those negatives, because if you say it in the positive, it doesn't sound right. For sin shall not, and notice that that is in the future tense. That's a promise. It doesn't mean that sin controls you now, but in the future it won't. Remember, when Paul puts the promises in, presents promises, they're always in the future tense. Sin shall not lord it over you. Another word of explanation. Why? It's like the explanation of the explanation. For, in line 2292, gars postpositive, the negative particle is first on line 2291. The verb on line 2293. So it goes from kuriuse to your connecting particle gar, which is your explanatory conjunction. For not you are. And then we have two prepositional phrases. You are not under law, hupo with the accusative, but, contrasting conjunction, under grace. So you're not under law, but you're under grace. That's the explanation of why sin shall no longer rule over you. Now, what in the world those last phrases have to do with sin no longer ruling over us? Notice it's not just the sin principle, but sin in general. Shall not rule over you. Doesn't mean it doesn't have an influence, a temptation. Doesn't mean it's dead. It shall not rule over me. I have a free choice to serve Jesus Christ, and he gives me the power to do it. But this is all true because we are not under law, but under grace. Now, if I'm under law, that is, I am practicing and doing the law, the Mosaic law. The more I do the Mosaic law, the more I am convicted I'm a sinner. You can't keep the law. Everybody that lives under the law and looks to under the law for its righteousness will be condemned, because as you try to keep the law and obey the law, you fail. I try to keep the law, I feel. It kind of sounds like Christianity, doesn't it? When we legalize Christianity, we have Christians that feel like, I'm a failure. I have failed to live up to what God wants me to be, what he wants me to do. So, what, are we living under law now? No, we're under grace. It is no longer what I do that convicts me that I need a Savior. I am now totally under the grace of God. In this battle, in this conflict, his grace is poured out upon me, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, that we do not have a high priest that does not sympathize with our weakness, but rather encourages us to come to the throne of grace to get grace at the time we need help. It's not a law thing. It's not a, I failed your law, so you probably won't help me. No, I'm under grace now, not under law. There's a living relationship with Jesus Christ that he teaches me to make the choices to surrender to him, so that his grace, which is sufficient, might empower me to walk with Christ and to be used as an instrument of righteousness, as His Spirit uses me, rather than the influence of sin. That's a very detailed presentation of salvation that we studied in the first 14 verses. And it creates a lot of questions. But what powerful statements to take into consideration as we try to figure out this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. So we haven't finished, we've only started. We will continue start a new section next week. We've been in the principles of sanctification. Let me see what we got coming up. The process of sanctification. How sanctification now works. These are principles, okay? These are factual principles. How does this, it's just, you got to put it in this category and then study its process. And let's go through with Paul, especially chapter 7, how he deals with this conflict, how he tries to figure it all out, how he tries to apply these principles, see? And that's what we're going to find out. When these chapters are all over, we're going to find out that I am sanctified. My sanctification is in God's Spirit coming to claim me and fill me and save me that I belong to Christ. I'm sanctified. It's not by works. And some people teach that. You've been saved, but you've got to work hard at sanctifying yourself. No. How do you do that? God's done it. We must walk in our sanctification, but we don't have to sanctify ourselves. We're already sanctified. Next week. Lord, thank you for this time. And even though we would not be able to discuss or even understand every principle here, every thought, every statement, we pray that by the help of your Spirit, as we read over, as we think about these things, that your Spirit would open up our understanding to such great detail that you've gone to teach us the principles of sanctification, how it is impossible for us to continue to live under the influence and dominance of the sin principle because we are saved, and what our salvation is all about. What Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, what it's all about. Who Jesus Christ is. He died for us and He rose from the grave for us, and we walk in both His death and His resurrection. We pray that as we continue on, that you would continue to help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.